Well, good morning. Hey, I got your attention then, didn't I? It's good to be here this morning, and just thanking God for song and music, right, that helps bring us into the presence of God and prepares our heart for worship and to be a part of this congregation. I feel so blessed, and I'm so grateful that we can be here today to worship in spirit and truth. And so allow me to welcome each one here today. I'm glad you're here, each and every one. And let me continue in worship with a prayer, and we'll go into the Word of God. Father, today we stand in this holy space, this holy sanctuary. Father, a gift that was given to this church family years ago, that we consider precious, that we can gather together in this beautiful place to worship you in song and in word, but most importantly, Lord, that we worship you with how we live. And so, Father, we know that you alone are Lord, that you alone are God, and we will not bow a knee to anything but to you. We do that, Lord, even at the cost of our lives, because we know that truly you are God. Father, we thank you for this day, for the strength to be here. I thank you, Lord, for all that are with us. I thank you, Lord, for those that cannot be with us in this hour for whatever reason, but are here with us in spirit. I pray, Father, that you would draw us close to you in this hour of worship, that our worship, Lord, may be pleasing to you. Father, we thank you for your presence this morning, and we're reminded that you inhabit the worship of your people. And so, Father, we pray that you would forgive us our sins and iniquities, transgressions, those areas in our lives that we have fallen short of your glory, that you would forgive us in the blood of Jesus, that you now will prepare our hearts, knowing, Father, that none are above your word, not the one that stands in the pulpit or those that sit in the pew, but we are all sinners. We all have the option to turn to you. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for saving us. So now, Father, that you would empower us as we go into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Struggles in life can come in many different shapes, forms, fashions. They can be anticipated and predicted, but sometimes they just occur. They just show up. But no one would ever argue, I don't think, that all of us have certain struggles in life. Some small, some large, some valleys small, some valleys big. It's been years ago, probably over 40 years ago, that I was sitting in a high school U.S. history class. The teacher had started the class, had gotten drawn away from some reason, said, I'll be back in a few minutes. And so that teacher, his name was Mr. Riggs, Sharon will remember him, he left and was gone, and all of a sudden, I was there sitting in a row. We had the classroom, it was in rows of seats, and I was sitting there, I remember, on the right side, about halfway back in the row, talking to my friends. And for no apparent reason, a gentleman came up behind me, a person I played football with, and he slapped me really hard in the side of the face. Now, it was totally unprovoked. I was just sitting there, you know. This guy I played football with, and I played 5 years of football when I was in school. High school in Winston-Salem, where Sharon and I went, was, at that time, schools were divided up that you moved every 2 years. And so, except with the exception of elementary, went elementary is first through fourth grade, and then and that was in the suburbs where we lived. And then fifth and sixth grade, that was when we did desegregation. So you went downtown in downtown Winston, fifth and sixth grade, and then you came back to the suburbs for the seventh and eighth grade, and that was considered junior high. And then you went back downtown for the ninth and tenth grade, that was high school, and then you came back to the suburbs for 11th and 12th was senior high. Now, this is when I was in high school, it was 9th and 10th grade. And so I was in that U.S. history class. And like I said, the teacher wasn't there. Everyone was just kind of talking. And this event happened in my life. And, you know, I just couldn't let it go. I thought about letting it go, but I just couldn't. My flesh was just screaming. So I got up and grabbed this guy, and we were starting to work it out. And we worked it out all across that classroom. And there was, honestly, we were hitting and kicking and wrestling and all this stuff. And I remember everyone just spread to the wall, and that center of that classroom, desks were just everywhere. You know, we were just out of control. And then when we worked it out there towards the end, we were about done, the teacher came in. And so there was no way to fix all that. And so the teacher sent me and this gentleman, this other football player, we went down to the principal's office, and the classroom that we were in was on the third floor. The principal's office was on the main floor. We didn't have elevators, we had stairways. And believe it or not, me and this guy of mine, we became the best friends on somewhere between those three levels of stairs. And we got to the principal's office. We said, we're not really sure why we're here, but we're here. Those were the days, and let me tell you, I've been redeemed since then, but, you know, those were the days. And so that was a struggle that I got into that really only didn't really have much purpose, right? Maybe I gained a little self-respect back, but that was about it. But there are some struggles in life that are very meaningful. It's not just some temporal thing or to satisfy the flesh or to be impulsive. But the Word of God says there are some struggles in life that are meaningful. And the Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in other words, God's Spirit had come upon him, and the words that needed to be written down were written down. And they were written down because it was the very Word of God traveling through Paul to what we have as Scriptures today. It's an inspired Word of God. And so when Paul wrote this, he was in prison in Rome. He was writing to Timothy, who was in a different town in a large city, and he was grooming Timothy for knowing that one day soon that Paul's ministry would end and that mantle needed to be picked up. And Paul... God, rather, in that sense, writing through Paul, told Timothy that there's a fight that he needs to fight. It's a fight that deals with the glory of God and with the souls of men. And basically that fight that Paul was talking about, that he had completed, that still was before Timothy and with you and I today, still before us, is to live the Christian life and to live it for the glory of God, knowing that in the balance are the souls of men. And Paul tells young Timothy that he needs to fight the good fight, that there are fights and struggles that are good and worthwhile. My struggle in that U.S. history class was of little meaning with any eternal ring at all. But there is a fight in our lives, in my life, and in your life now, that's worth the struggles. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to fight that good fight. And that's the word for us today. Is those struggles that come in our lives, they're going to come, some small, some big, some anticipated, some surprising. Sometimes they just come upon you. But we need to keep our headspace clear to know that we've got a journey, that we've got a race before us, and that we need to be tenacious and persevering, because this race is, at the end of the day, not just about us. It's about something far greater. It's about something eternal. I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God today to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. It'll be projected behind me and on the sides, and I'm going to ask that you would stand out of reverence for God's Word as I read the Holy Scriptures this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Wonderful verses. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The Word of God. The Bible tells us that this is all the Word of God. It's God-breathed. It's eternal. Paul has just told Timothy that he's called God, he's called heaven, to gaze at the challenge that he's going to give him. If you were here last week, you know about that challenge. That challenge was to preach the Word, to do it when it's convenient, to do it when it's inconvenient, that you need to use God's Word and allow God to convict the heart, that you need to warn that heart of what the implications are and the penalty for not listening to the Word of God, and that you need to encourage people to turn to the Word of God, because the Word says that in future days, even in Paul's day, and even more so I think in our day, you see a spinning of the world out of control, and the Word of God says it's going to get better before it gets, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And we look in our world today, and we see we take a snapshot today, we see all kinds of things happening. And the United States is certainly not immune to those struggles. They're everywhere. But the Word of God says that as God winds down His creation, as He brings it to the appointed end, that as the world goes on, that it's going to continue to spiral down, that men will continue to turn more and more evil, the world will become more evil about that, and the only hope they have is understanding the grace of God through Jesus Christ, through the gospel message. It is the gospel that is the only hope that humanity has, is to understand that there's a holy and righteous God, there's fallen humanity, our hearts, and that Jesus came to save. And if we will repent of our sins and turn to Him, the Word of God says you shall be saved, that you will not be disappointed, and God will come and indwell in your life and to begin to change you to be more and more like what God would have you to be, ultimately to look like Jesus. Paul, having given that charge to Timothy, then turns to himself and he says, "For I suppose now you," now Paul says emphatically, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering." The Apostle Paul, very familiar with the Old Testament, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was an eminent and prominent Jewish rabbi. You know, if we were to compare that today, it would be like someone who was training to be an evangelist when Billy Graham was alive to sit at his feet. That's the idea. This Gamaliel was a very prominent and very, very versed Jewish rabbi who knew the Old Testament well and taught Paul the teachings of the Old Testament and what it meant, the law and the prophets and everything. And so Paul, having a very good grasp of the Old Testament, draws on a very powerful Old Testament image, and that's the sacrificial system. And the Apostle Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering." A drink offering was an offering that God prescribed when He laid out how to do offerings for Him, sacrificial offerings, how to go about that in Old Testament Israel when they were under the Old Covenant, that those sacrificial offerings did not take away sin, but God would read the heart. And when you gave that offering in faith, realizing that you stood before a holy and righteous God and that you were fallen and you had sinned, that offering was a way of showing God His glory, His honor, and your repentance. And so that sacrificial system was in place. And so one of the prescribed methods there is that during the sacrifices, whether it was of an animal and whatever kind of, there were different types of offerings, there were burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, grain offerings, and so forth, that depending on what kind of offering it was, but usually there was a libation. There was a drink offering that was presented to God. And that drink offering would have undoubtedly been wine, all right? And it would have very likely been red. And so what you have here is the imagery of a priest who has an animal that's been slayed like a bull, and the blood has been caught and poured on the corners of the altar, and that animal, depending on the offering, has been presented up onto that altar to be burned, and the smoke would rise up. And during that process of preparing that animal or a grain offering to give a sacrifice to God, there was the pouring out of wine. Okay? And they would take and they would pour that wine out, that drink offering out, as part of the method that God said you need to do this to offer the animal. And Paul identifies himself in that methodology of sacrifice. And Paul says what? That I'm already being poured out right now. Present tense. Paul says, I'm being poured out. And to think about the pouring out that Paul's talking about of that red wine would be a reminder of the sacrificial blood. And the Old Testament says what? The life is in the blood. And so Paul, in prison, at the end of his days, looks at himself and sees his life, and the pouring out of that drink offering is a symbol of the Apostle Paul's life being poured out on the sacrifice on the altar of God. Powerful. Am I already being poured out like a drink offering? Just like Paul's life blood on the altar of God is being poured out as Paul's days are coming to an end and as his martyrdom, as history will record, happens. And he says, and the time for my departure is near. Paul knew that this was the last of his days, that God had called him on the Damascus Road, called him to life in Jesus Christ, that he has actually seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus had appeared to him when he was going to persecute the church because he thought Christianity was cultish and was a threat to Judaism, which he had been raised up in. And God showed him that he was persecuting something that was of God himself. And he brought him from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, saved his soul, and gave him a purpose. And the purpose was to go and preach the gospel to the world. And Paul's life was dedicated to that, and now he was paying the price, being persecuted in a Roman prison and being earmarked for execution. And Paul looks at his life and he says, this is what's happened, is God is pouring me out upon that altar to him. And he says that the time of my departure, the set time of my departure, the time that God alone would ultimately set, he said, for my departure is near, it's at hand. Paul was not counting minutes, but he was probably counting weeks, days and weeks, and it would not be too long to that execution would actually happen. But I want you to notice what it says here. It says, and the time for my departure. We know about that word departure, don't we? We especially think about it in modern times when we are perhaps traveling, maybe by bus or airplane, right? I can remember many times being in an airport, right? And you have these big screens, right? And they show arrivals and departures, right? And so if you're planning to go somewhere and you're there and you've got your ticket and you're waiting, you're looking at your departure time and you're going to depart, say, from Greensboro to Atlanta to San Diego or wherever. It's a departure, right? And so Paul sees that even his life, even in these days, that is his present physical days on earth are about to end, Paul knows there's a future. And we need to have great encouragement at that as a child of God to realize that even at death's door, that we as children of God, as Christians, as those that have given their life to Jesus Christ, we know that for us to leave this world is simply a departure to something far greater. Because the Word of God says what? Absent from the body for the Christian, present with the Lord. But also, the Greek word here that's translated departure also has another meaning, and that meaning is a loosening. Paul could have very well said, or it could be translated, and the time for my loosening is near. And that word loosening there is exactly what we think about, that there is a loosening that's taking place. That word is used sometimes in Greek culture back then for like taking something that was woven and unbraiding it, right? To release it, to bring that fiber out to be its own again. And it's the idea, what Paul is saying is, I'm being loosened from the binding of this world. I'm getting ready to go into a pure and a very presence of Jesus Christ himself, and my loosening from prison is going to happen, but even more, there's a great loosening that's getting ready to happen, and that's being untangled from this world and going into the presence of God. And the Apostle Paul says, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my loosening is near. Paul now is talking about his current situation. And we need to understand that our departure might be soon too, right? No one knows how many days we're going to have. That's up to the sovereignty of God. And so we need to be ready for that loosening when it comes, because the soul lives forever. It'll live in one or two places, right? It's either a departure, a loosening to heaven, to glory, forever and ever, or it's a departure to be held under darkness until the great judgment and ultimately a sentence to the lake of fire, eternal damnation. There are only two places that we will depart, one or the other. And Paul knows, because he's a child of God, because he's recognized who God is, because he's recognized who he is. You know, the human heart is fallen. It's like the beautiful song in the garden that we just heard, right? A reflection back in the Garden of Eden when God created Adam and Eve, right? And they were in perfect fellowship. With God. And it talks about in Genesis, those earlier chapters, how God came down and walked with him in the cool of the day. Can you imagine that? That kind of fellowship, it was possible because at that time, Adam and Eve were sinless. They had been created in perfection. But now, we know that the Word of God goes on in Genesis 3 to talk about how Satan came and how he tempted Adam and Eve, and they took that bait, and how sin entered into their lives, and how that created a break in that relationship with God, and how God excommunicated them from the garden and sent them into the world to bear the cost of their sin, the struggles and hardships. And then God raised up a nation, Israel, that he would raise up a Messiah, Jesus, to come and die on a cross that we would have an opportunity to live if we believe the Word of God and recognize who God is and who we are and the work of the cross. Paul's departure is near, present tense. And we need to think about that in our own lives, right? Is that we have a departure. We have an appointed time that God will remove us from this earth. And then Paul goes on, and he thinks about his past. And we would do that, wouldn't we? If we were facing imminent death, we would have a reflection upon our lives. I think it'd just be human nature. We may think about the future, but we'd certainly think about the past. We'd probably want to evaluate what we've done and how we've lived and those kind of things, the purpose of our life. And Paul gives three examples of a life lived by him. He says what? He says, I have fought the good fight. That word fight can mean struggle. I have struggled a good struggle. I have fought the good fight. You know, and that word there, to fight, in the Greek is past tense. It's perfect. What that means is it's complete. Paul knows he's going to die. He knows that his sword, he's laid it down. He knows that his battle is done. He says, I have fought the good fight. That there is a fight and struggle, and there's a good fight. There's a good struggle, and that struggle is for the glory of God and for the souls of men. And the Apostle Paul says, I've fought that fight. I have struggled that struggle, and it's been a good fight, and he's won that fight. I have fought the good fight. I have won that fight. And so it's a picture of a soldier, or maybe a boxer in a ring in our day. You know, for a soldier to fight that good fight, what? Is first to stand up and be counted. When that fight comes, is to stand up and be counted, right? It's like if a United States goes to war, it's for those that stands up and are willing to go to war. And then being on a battlefield is for those that have courage. It's not the ones that throw down their weapons and run away. There's a sense of courage there. There's a sense of doing what's right. And this is what Paul's talking about in the Christian life. It's to stand up for Jesus. And regardless of the heat of the battle, it's to be courageous. It's to stand up and be willing to go forward for the name of Christ. And Paul says, I've done that. I've fought the good fight. Perfect tense. And then he goes on to say what? I have finished the race. I have finished the course. In other words, Paul now is not looking at his life as a soldier on a battlefield or a boxer in a ring, but now what he's doing is he's looking at his life as a runner. And Paul would have been familiar with what today we identify as Olympic Games. There were games very similar to that in Paul's day. There were usually four big games in the Roman Empire. And our Olympic Games today are rooted in that type of game. He would have known about the runner in an athletic arena. And Paul says, you know, that run, since I've finished the course, that I have run that race, that I not only started it, but Paul says, I have finished it. I have finished, perfect tense, the race. And think about it in our lives today. Think about that race, that we all have a lane before us. God has put all of us on a race of life. From the minute that we're born, that there is a track, there is a lane that God wants us to run in. And if you jump those lanes, right, if you cut across the field on the track, you're not running like you're supposed to, you're going to be disqualified, right? Is that you're to stay in your lane and you're running. And we know today that everyone's lane's not the same, but everyone has a lane. It seems like today that some people's lanes are fairly grassy and fairly straight. And we know that some people have terrible lanes, it would seem, down deep valleys and terrains and up hard, mountains and cliffs. Everyone's life is not the same, but everyone has a lane to run in according to what God has sovereignly salt and plant. And for Paul, that lane included Jesus Christ. It included Damascus Road. And now Paul is running in that lane, and he's run to the end. He's finished it. He says, I've finished the race. All in my years of ministry, I've seen a lot of people start that race, but I've seen a lot of people not finish it. Right? They love Jesus on day one. They love Jesus on year one. They may even love Jesus in decade one. But the Word of God says what? The saved will persevere. And the perseverance is proof that you are saved. That's one of the things, is that you finish the race. And sadly so, I saw people start the race, even got a number, but they don't finish it. You know, where is Jack after 5 years or 10 years or 20 years? He started strong. He sang in the choir. He served as a deacon. He was there every Sunday for the first 10 years. But where is he now? We haven't seen Jack for 20 years. And nothing in Jack's life says he still loves Jesus. Paul says, I have finished the race. Perfect tense. The Word of God goes on to say what? I have kept the faith. Perfect tense. There is a faith. The faith, it says. Not any faith, but the faith in God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Paul says, that faith, I have kept it. I have cradled it carefully. I have protected myself. Yes, I've got scars and bruises and bullet holes and everything, but I have held that faith and I have kept it. I have never stopped serving God or believing in Jesus. Through trials and tribulations, through good times and bad times, everyone has good days, everyone has bad days, everyone has days to where it seems like there's no temptations in your life. There's other days that are full of temptation. Paul says, I have kept on going. I have run that race. I have fought that fight. I've been courageous. I have been faithful that I have kept the faith, and I have sought to honor the name of Jesus Christ. He says, I have kept that faith. All three of those verbs are perfect tense. All three of those verbs speak of a completion. Paul is looking across his life, and he's saying, my life is done. And I've done what Jesus wants. Do you want anything more than that when you reflect back? When we are on our deathbeds, I can't think of a better thought or confession to say than to say with genuineness, right? However we started this life, God put us on that lane where Jesus Christ was, and we've accepted Jesus Christ, right? Is that we've fought the good fight, that we have finished the race, that we have kept the faith. Paul is reminding Timothy how to live the Christian life because he's just told him they need to preach the gospel. He needed to do it when it's convenient. He needed to do it when it's inconvenient. He needed to preach the gospel, not some whitewashed version of it, not some humanistic version of it. He needed to preach the gospel that Jude 1, chapter 1, verse 3 says. It says the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, right? That faith doesn't change. The gospel that was in the first century is still the gospel in the 21st century. Amen? That doesn't change. That's the Word of God. That's what it says. And then the Apostle Paul goes on, and now he's looking to the future. And he says, now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. My version says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness, we think about this, right? We look at the book of Revelation. We talk, you know, it talks about the crown, the victory. The crown's the victory. That's what it is. That there is a crown, that there is a victory, that there is a recognition, right? That there is a coronation, so to speak, of the child of God, the one who has kept the faith, who's run the race, right? Who's fought the fight. And the Word of God says, in the future, as Paul is thinking now about his future, he knows he's getting ready to die, you know, in a matter of weeks or months. He doesn't know the day, but he knows it's coming. God has settled that in his heart, obviously. And he says, you know, this is over, but I know there's a future, that there is a departure, that there is a loosening that's getting ready to happen. And when that loosening happens, I'm going to be in the presence of God. And one day, he says, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. That there is a righteous way to live and that there is an unrighteous way to live. There is the way of the kingdom of light and there is the way of the kingdom of darkness. There is ultimately only two ways. And if we're not loving Jesus and serving Him, then by default we're serving the kingdom of darkness. We're serving Satan. And Paul says that I've done what I needed to do and now there is a great reward that awaits me one day. And notice what it says. In the future, the crown of righteousness, it says, there is in store for me. It's laid up for me. So that crown of Paul was talking about, it's already laying there. It's already, it's waiting for him. You know, you can liken that to, for example, Sharon has started buying Christmas presents. I love that. She's buying Christmas presents in July to give them away in December. Sharon is thinking about the future. And those presents already bought some of those that are going to be given. They're already stored up. They're already laid there. And this is the idea, is the reward for the Christian. It's already laying there. God has already promised it. Paul's life is all but done. Paul's life is there. And Paul knows that there's a crown, that he's going to be rewarded, a great reward for how he's lived for Christ. And Paul says, I'm going to be loosened to that. And it says when? It says what? Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. We can't read Paul's mind. We don't know the details of all the interplay that was going on there. But I can say pretty surely that Paul is not only thinking about the righteousness of Jesus as God and King and ruler, But also he's thinking about Nero, who was not a righteous king, not a righteous ruler. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, that Paul had been judged and placed in prison for things that were not crimes. Nero was the emperor of Rome, the Roman Empire, from 54 AD to 68 AD. In 64 AD, or AD 64, Rome caught on fire. You've heard the cliche, right, about how Nero fiddled while Rome burned? Well, there were people that suspected that he actually was the cause of that fire, that he had it set on fire because of his motivations to rebuild that ancient city according to Greek architecture and to build him a great palace. And the way to get rid of all that stuff is to see it burned. And what he did then is he used that fire and blamed and persecuted Christians for it. And so there was a great outbreak of persecution in Rome against Christians. And that's why it's thought that Paul may have died in AD 64 or sometime thereabouts, because Paul would have been a very prominent figure. But anyway, Paul, whatever the details are, Paul would have looked at Nero as not a righteous judge, but he had looked at Jesus as the righteous judge. And he knows one day God's going to square it all up. And that is our hope too, right? Even when injustices come in our lives, even when people do things that we know are not right, and they continue to do them, and sometimes they get away with it, and sometimes it seems like that people are rewarded for their evil, but that's only temporary. But there's a day that God squares it all up. And Paul says, on that day, God is going to give me that crown, that wreath of righteousness. And that's what it was. It was a crown of righteousness. And Paul is drawing on the imagery of those Olympic Games in that day. And when the runner, the best runner of that game, guess what? He got crowned. But that crown was a laurel wreath that he got. It was something temporal that will one day fade away, but the crown of righteousness is there forever. And for the winner of that game, whatever that event was, you know, they would get that crown of righteousness, right? There was only one winner in those games. You know, it wasn't like in the Olympics today where there's the gold and the silver and the bronze and all that. There was a winner, and that's it. There were no participation prizes, right? You know what Ricky Bobby said on Talladega Nights, don't you, right? If you're not first, you're last. And so that's the idea. It is that there was one winner, right? And either you're first or you're last. And it's the same thing here. It's that God doesn't raise losers, right? Because everyone who's a child of God who runs that race, right, what? Is there is that crown of righteousness there, right? And this is what he's talking about. The crown of righteousness will be awarded to me on that day. And that day is Judgment Day. It's Judgment Day. The world, everyone who's ever lived will stand before God on a Judgment Day and to give an account for their lives. And everyone will be classified as the Scriptures talk, either sheep or goats, right? The sheep go to heaven, the goats go to eternal damnation, right? And that's the idea, all right? And those that are saved are the sheep. And there will be a day that we will stand before God and we want to give an account for our lives, and God will see us through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Not because of anything that we have done is going to get us saved, but we'll be rewarded for serving Jesus after we're a child of God, right? And so there will be that reward there. And Paul is looking to that, but also he's not looking at it selfishly, is he? Because he says what? And not only me, but also to all who have loved or longed for his appearing or have loved his appearing. This is interesting here, because in original language, the idea is there is a completion, that there is a love that's been set hard in our hearts. And yet there is the waiting for that appearing. That it's already set in our hearts that we love Jesus and we're looking forward to that appearing. And also it carries the idea is that we continue to long for it. We're waiting. Today we are waiting. You and I today are waiting for Jesus' appearing. Whether Jesus appears in our lifetime or not, that's a privilege every generation has. That we look forward to Jesus coming. And those who love his appearing. If you don't love Jesus' appearing, then you've got to ask yourself, why not? What child of God who is striving to live for God would not look forward to his appearing? Yeah. And so the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that not only is Paul saying, I'm looking forward to my reward, this is where I am, I've looked to the past, I've done all I can do to live for Jesus, and now the future is here. I'm looking forward to the day in which I stand before God because I know in the blood of Jesus that I'm going to be counted righteous. Not because I'm righteous on my own, not because I've ever done anything that gives me forgiveness before God other than believing in Jesus Christ. We can't help enough older people across the street. We can't give enough for missions. We can't live good enough to ever find justification before the eyes of God. None. Nothing. And that's a deception that a lot of people think. I'll stand before God and the good will outweigh the bad and, you know, my good's more than my bad. No. No. The Bible talks about humanity in our flesh, that we are filthy rags before God, our righteousness. The only thing that we will find before God is that when we have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that we're forgiven for our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we become a child of God, then we are to live for God. We are to do those good deeds. Those good deeds doesn't save us. Those good deeds are because we are saved. And God will count those for us. And on that great day, we will be rewarded according to how we live for Jesus. And Paul says, I fought that good fight. And that's where you and I are. Today, ask yourself, am I fighting a good fight? First, do I know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If not, we realize that Jesus came to die that we might live, to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. And then we're to live for God the rest of our days and allow the Holy Spirit who comes in us, God that indwells us, to change and to transform us over time more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So first you've got to ask yourself, do I know Jesus as Lord and Savior? And if I do, am I fighting a good fight? Am I being courageous? If I stood up and been counted for, you know, am I identifying with Jesus? The lane that God has given me to run, however easy or however hard it is, am I running it? Do I have a determination to finish the race, knowing that only God can help me do that, but God will? And part of the touchstone of my salvation is that I do finish that race. Have I kept the faith? Have I been faithful? Have I not only started good, but finished good? Those are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. We need to look at where we are. We need to think about where we've been and what we've done. And we need to think about the future, that there is a glorious and great reward for all of those that will fight the good fight. That charge to Timothy before the gaze of God is the charge that the Scriptures give us today before God. God is a loving and gracious God. God will forgive you your failures. But there needs to be a repentance there, not just a feeling sorry. There needs to be a desire to turn and strive to live for God. And that's something that ultimately only you can do with the help of the Holy Spirit. No one can live your life for you. That's yours. So today, ask yourself, am I fighting the good fight? Or do I need to come to Christ initially because I've never been there? Coming to church is great. Being a positive force in the world is great. But first, you have to come to Jesus. Confess your sins. Believe in His forgiveness. And then, even then, you won't live perfectly. There'll be falters and faults, shortcomings, and that's where that we have the grace of God. Not to take advantage of it, but to recognize it's there because God loves you. God has a plan for your life. God has a lane for you to run. God wants you to have backbone in this world and serve Him. So, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to fight the good fight. Today's an opportunity for you to respond to the Word of God. I'm going to invite Rhonda to come and lead us. I'm going to be here at the altar if you need me. You can pray to God right where you are. You can come here. I'll be glad to pray with you, talk with you. Here's the altar if you just need to pray. Here's the altar wall that you can come to. But I'm going to invite you and encourage you not to leave today having things that are not right with God, to make things right when you leave today, and to go out with a determination to fight that good fight.
Page 275, I surrender all. Please stand.
Oh, to Jesus.